Before we begin our class, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity for continued growth in your plan, and we appreciate the assets you provided that would enable us to do this. And so it is our prayer the mentorship of the Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us in our concentration this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we have been noting Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, and I would like to go through the expanded translation that we've developed for those three verses. Let us demonstrate esprit de corps. The word there is kalkaomai, and we will eventually come back to it. We're going to do some work on the concept of esprit de corps and try and coordinate that idea into not only prayer, but also our love relationship with God. And this is all going to be developed from these three verses. But it begins with, let us demonstrate esprit de corps in adversity, knowing that such adversity brings about courage. And courage, under pressure, brings about proven character. And proven character brings about confident expectation. And this confidence in God never disappoints, because love for God has been poured out into our streams of consciousness through the agency of the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, this passage instructs us that the development of esprit de corps in adversity builds courage in the soul, and this courage in the face of adversity proves our character. And this proven character is the expression of human integrity that has as its foundation absolute confidence in the plan of God and complete submission to the will of God. This absolute confidence never disappoints, and this confidence is centered on advanced knowledge of Bible truth that gives us orientation to the plan of God and capacity now to submit to the will of God. And we will be looking at the development of this capacity as we move forward. And so there are a number of principles that can be observed from this passage. Certain categories of suffering are necessary for spiritual momentum and glorifying God. And in our second session on Sunday, we began to examine these. Now, I will not go through all that we did, but there are a few that I think that will help orient our memory center so that we can then move on with our study. And we were at a part of these principles that were addressing prayer. So in suffering, the solution to its challenges is not prayer, but the function of your artillery of deployed problem-solving devices. A prayer, we must note, is powerful. It is commanded of the royal priest, and it is effectual, but prayer is not a problem-solving device. For example, problems are not solved by asking God to remove them. Paul tried this regarding his thorn in the flesh problem in 2 Corinthians 12. God denied his request on three occasions. His response was to Paul after the third one, "My grace has been and still is sufficient for you." So prayer is a means by which the basic problem-solving devices function. In other words, it's mechanics, but it is not the problem-solving device. You have rebound. Rebound is accomplished through prayer. But what is efficacious is confession alone to God alone. And then from that, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. At that point, then you may pray under the power of the Spirit. And it is through this concept that you recall the promises that are associated with the faith rest technique. And with these promises, you have the ability to concentrate on the doctrines you know. And after having discovered what is applicable to your circumstance, you then apply it and rest on your doctrinal conclusions. And your prayers, therefore, would be oriented to the doctrinal conclusions that you reach. Now, this is a basic problem-solving device. It was the spiritual life of Israel, the Jews of Israel, and we have advanced far beyond that in the sophisticated spiritual life of the church age. And therefore, we concluded that you never pray that suffering be removed. There's a reason for suffering, and we noted that. Suffering comes, by the way, in two basic categories. One is for testing that will result in blessing. The other category is testing that is designed to bring you to objective realization that you need to get back with the Word of God. And therefore, that testing can be associated with discipline. So the individual then has to determine what category his suffering happens to be. If you are positive to the Word, you've been continuing in your advance, and you have a hunger and thirst for the Word, then you may be assured that the sufferings and testings and trials that you face have been permitted in your life by God in order to accelerate your spiritual growth, to give you an opportunity to apply the doctrine you know, and therefore build for you a dossier for rewards and blessings in both time and in eternity. It is therefore wrong to pray for miracles. There are no miracles in the church age. We can discuss the fact that there were miracles performed during the incarnation, and there were miracles performed by the apostles in the pre-canon period, but they were simply the conduits. God performs and executes all miracles. And so we can note, by definition, that miracles were performed by God during the pre-canon period of the church age. And this was done to validate the message of the apostles until their authority was established. There was no television, there was no email, there was no means by which a person could announce his arrival. In other words, in the first century, if you arrived in a city and you made the proclamation in the town square that you were Paul and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and they would say, well, how do we know? And so he would knock out a miracle, or he would heal the sick. And these kinds of things would capture the attention of those standing around, and they therefore would be convinced to at least give him an objective hearing. And so it became a calling card. Miracles, among other things, were calling cards for identification in the first century. These miracles, though performed through the apostles, were not performed by the apostles. Miracles are done solely by God. No human, therefore, performed these miracles. They were performed by the Holy Spirit, who indwelt and filled them. And so that gives you a brief idea of the concept of miracles. God is in the miracle business. He still performs them at His good pleasure, but not in response to human prayers. Therefore, we don't really know when God may perform a miracle. We may not even be aware of it. It is my understanding that in order to be sainted by the Catholic Church, you have to be able to document two miracles that you have performed. And if you can do this and the Vatican is satisfied that they're legitimate, then you will be determined a saint. And I have read up on some of these in passing, and the miracles that they claim have been knocked out by these people simply don't pass muster. But that's others' opinions. If they want to sanctify these people, it's certainly fine with me. But not according to the Scriptures. They are not performing miracles because only God does that. And miracles are no longer performed in the post-canon period of the church age. They would debate that and argue with red face, but that's fine with me. I stand on the principle. And therefore, the plan of God determines these things. He performs miracles, you will note, but not as a result of human prayers. You don't pray for a miracle. That is to insult God that He has allowed something to occur in your life or someone else's that apparently was a mistake, and the only way it can be corrected is by divine intervention via miracle. And so this means that the plan of God must determine these things, and thus the miracle would fall under the category of the overruling will and function under the sovereignty and omnipotence of God. We can't deny that there may be occasions for this. We are not aware of them. We'll learn in eternity. But I'm not going to stand before you and tell you that God does not perform miracles on occasions. He very well may. It's just that we have no clue when these occur and how they're carried out. I consider making it safely to your destination on the freeway a minor miracle of our day. Now, to resume our study of point 17, it is appropriate to pray for others. Prayer is powerful, and it is powerful to ask God's grace upon those who are suffering. But remember, their suffering may well be designed to hasten their spiritual advance and enable them to acquire their escrow paragraphs. And therefore, when a person is suffering, you pray for them, but you do not pray that this suffering be removed. That is the Lord's decision. And prayer is not going to be effectual in that way because if it were true and the suffering removed, then also the blessing associated with the endurance of it would have to be at least canceled or postponed. So this is something that must be considered. So their suffering may well be designed to hasten their spiritual advance. And when their spiritual advance occurs, then what does that do? It enables them to acquire their escrow paragraphs. You have to have muscle on your faith, the ability to confront the issues of life and to endure them with doctrine and with confidence, and therefore with this inventory of ideas displayed in these circumstances, you are demonstrating to God that you have His Word, you believe it, you're confident in it, and therefore you apply it with great confidence. And when He sees His Word being executed in the hostile environment of the devil's world, you standing fast on His immutable Word through simple faith that He will stand behind it, that tells Him that you are worthy of a promotion. And that promotion, of course, is in this spiritual arena. So point 18. To pray that a person's suffering be removed is to fiddle with the divine plan. Pray instead, Father, if it be Your will, thus and so. It's always got to be in His will. And we are going to have to develop that concept, the will of God, the plan of God. When you pray, what you pray for must be within the will of God and the plan of God. You just can't haul off and start praying, I want a Mercedes Benz, I believe it, I have confidence that I'm going to get it, and therefore I pray for it. Amen. Well, you can just gin up all the emotion you want for things like that. And it's just not going to work. Now, you can get a Mercedes-Benz without even praying for it. You have to go out and get a job and work and save just piles and piles of money, and you can get one of those. And you lay cash down on the barrel head because you got a big insurance policy coming right behind it. You might want to pray for that while you're at it, if you're praying kind for those kinds of things. Pray that the person have clear recall of doctrine and the problem-solving devices. That's a good prayer. Recall of doctrine and the courage to apply the problem-solving devices. They'll get through it. They can endure it. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And it is designed to guide us through this life. And one of the major applications for doctrine is the resolution of problems. You will note that when people are riding high and everything's going just fine, everybody's in good health, everybody's feeling fine, all debts are paid, the petunias are blooming, they're just rolling. And these are the times people spin off because they're in prosperity testing. They have all that they want, all that they need, everything is just lovely. And so that's prosperity testing. What brings you back to reality is if sudden suffering enters into the arena and you have to deal with it. And if you've spun off from doctrine during the good times, when the bad times come, you're not prepared. So what do you pray for? Clear recall of doctrine and the problem-solving devices. 19. Pray that if they are not yet in sophisticated spiritual life, that the suffering will carry them there. So I'm not asking you to assume the spiritual status of someone. That's between them and the Lord. But there are two categories here. A person could be in the sophisticated area, or they might not be. You don't know. But there are two applications here to the suffering. If they're not in the sophisticated spiritual life, pray that this suffering would give them the kind of momentum in their spiritual growth that it would take them there. And if they already are, that the suffering would carry them on to spiritual maturity. And therefore, you're supporting your fellow believer in that way. Point 20, pray for guidance on how you can comfort them in their suffering, how you can provide for them, care for them, be there for them. Sometimes just showing interest and support is enough to encourage people. There's really, in some cases, not much you can do except get in the way. So sometimes the best thing to do is just express an interest, the fact that you care, a willingness to offer support, and a pat on the back. This is the camaraderie that is needed among members of the royal family. And as the Lord isolates us into local churches, you know, there's one huge flock, one huge flock known as God's sheep. And therefore, He slices that thing up geographically and assigns certain shepherds to certain portions of the flock. And there's no accident why you're here. Why did you wind up in St. Louis? Now, that's a question I ask myself quite often. How did I wind up here? But nevertheless, you wind up here because you're willing to follow the leadership of God. I mean, I said, okay, I want to be a pastor kind of a guy. So I go down and I jump into the arena down in Houston under the principle that God uses prepared men. And I was arrogant enough to think I might one day get prepared. It took 8+ years, if you don't count what I went through in Alabama. If you count that, it's 12+. And so after 12+ years of this, God apparently, in His great sense of humor, said, okay, you're prepared to go to St. Louis. Well, was I going to say, oh, no, I don't do the North. I don't do that, Lord. There must be some mistake. So you're not really prepared to boldly go to the throne of grace with those kinds of objections. And so what you say is, sure, I'll go. So why are you here? Some of you were born here. Some of you moved here. And so here you are. But why are you here? Because you are drawn to the Word of God, and this is where you get it. I was introduced to other people's approaches to the Word of God just a few days ago. And I'm thinking, yikes. More people need to hear this. And whether it's going to result in more people wanting it's another thing. But more people do need to hear it. Because there is, what shall we say, deviations from the standard out there in pulpits. And the people who go to these varied stripes of churches are getting theology. And it's being communicated from people who honestly, sincerely believe it, at least allegedly so. And so the people sitting in the congregations hear this. And they take it in and they say, okay, I believe that. But it does not comport with what the Word of God teaches, which would open up a year-long debate with anyone that wanted to take up the argument. I stand fast with what I teach based on our system. And the system, I assure you, is authentic. It is an authentic system of theology that is subscribed to by some, but not all. And the not all need to come across the aisle. Well, we've got the point. What do you do for folks? In a local church, the camaraderie, the esprit de corps, the exhorterike harmonia, the harmony within the group, this is expressed when other people are in need. Prayer, as I've explained to you, is certainly appropriate and even required. But another thing to do is to offer just simple support. Let them know that you care. You would be surprised how much encouragement that gives a person who is facing a difficulty. And you don't have to do anything and run around and bother the people and show up with all this, you know. It's nice when people are down to take them food. Now in the South, if someone gets down, you can just bet there's going to be more food to eat for the next 3 weeks than you can get down, and you have to give some of it away. They don't do that up North. They'll just let you starve to death. But, you know, that's one of the reasons I'm here, is try and straighten that out. Okay, I better move on, point 21, before I get to meddling. Point 21. Do not pray that the suffering be removed, but rather that the plan of God go forward and that the will of God be accomplished. What's the will of God? First of all should come to salvation. That's not going to happen. That's His desire. That's His desire. There's two ways of looking at the will. The will of God is that all should come to salvation. Then there's another will concept that says they ain't all going to go, and that's okay with me, because volition is free. He's going to make it available to all, contrary to other opinions. Everybody gets to hear the gospel. Well, what about those who've never heard? Well, if they've never heard, they get to go to heaven. Okay? Let's just cut that down right now. And I assure you that if they're positive at God consciousness, someone will take them the gospel at some point somewhere before they die. And if they don't, they get to go to heaven. Anacaluthan over. Now, in the context of the intercessory prayer, the phrase, Father, if it be your will, memorize that. Father, if it be your will, may be followed by legitimate requests that the sick or injured be healed. Got that? That the sick or the injured be healed, if it be your will. And you see, if you're lined up doctrinally with the plan of God, and you know that when anyone enters into this life, that they are here because God selected them at physical birth. And you know that whenever anyone checks out of this life, they check out because it was the right time for them to go in God's plan. Not later, not sooner, right then. Perfect timing of God. And therefore, if it is in your will, may this person be healed. And that prayer is heard in eternity past. Prayers are answered twice. They're answered in eternity past when God recognizes through omniscience that you've prayed them. And if He chooses to answer them, they go into the divine decrees. And when you pray for them in time, they're recognized as per the decrees and they are answered in time. But only if they're God's will. Father, if it be your will, may be followed by legitimate requests that the sick or injured be healed, that the grief-stricken be comforted. That is a wonderful prayer. That the grief-stricken be comforted. How would that occur? Through recall of the Word of God. That burdens might become lighter. How would the burdens become lighter? By orientation and adjustment to this being a part of the plan of God for their lives. The weight of the burden may even increase, but the effect upon the individual may become lighter. How? Orientation and adjustment to the plan of God. And all of this as a result of God's grace and His mercy. None of this works unless there is an esprit de corps in the soul of the individual between that person's cardia and the Word of God. There has to be a relationship, a harmonious relationship between the believer's soul and the Word of God. If you don't know doctrine, whatever happens to you is going to kill your idea of living. Now all this razzmatazz and running around and glad handing and saying Jesus, praise God and all of that business, that sounds good to some. And it may elevate a person momentarily emotionally. But it will not sustain you in a crisis. You are going to face your crises alone. And you may have all these people saying praise Jesus around you and I'm praying for a miracle and all that. None of that is going to change the fact that you have to face your ordeals alone. And you will face it with the doctrine you have. And these people can't be around you 24/7. You're going to be alone at some point by yourself with what you know. By yourself with what you know. And if you don't know nothing, you're as alone as you're ever going to get. 23. It becomes evident that the more advanced a person is in his spiritual life, the more effective his prayers. The more advanced, the more effective. Why? Because as you grow in grace, you have a more complete understanding of the plan of God and the will of God. Who and what He is, what His attributes are, what the end game is, where we fit into that, what He's up to. Effectual prayer then is dependent upon the understanding of God's will. What's God's will? Well, let me express it this way as per our context. God's will is to bring the angelic conflict to a conclusion. And in the process, save as many souls out of this ordeal called planet Earth as will come to Him. And He's got a system by which this is done. And therefore, this resolution of the angelic conflict is the warfare in which you find yourselves and the issue for you in order to glorify God and bring His will to fruition in your life is to be a front ranker in that conflict And you don't get to be a front ranker unless you move your way up. I don't have my phalanx here tonight, but you know, you can be on the back row or you can be on the front row. The back, see, we're going this way. The back row back here, these are the guys who have the least training. Possibly haven't even been in battle yet. These guys up here have survived the battles. These guys up here have had the training. They've been at it to where they are the pros of all the pros. And they're the front rankers. And guess who sits up here on front row? In the middle of the front row is the commanding officer. He leads the charge. He's not back on a hill viewing through heavy lenses. He's up here. He's leading the charge. And when they head out, all these pikes are ready to go, resting on the shields. And when they move forward as one unit. And that's what I'm trying to get done in this church. I don't want everybody holding the hands and singing Kumbaya. You can get that out of your mind. I want everybody to quit having mental attitude sins toward each other and be supportive. If you don't know a person, that's fine. Be supportive. If you hear that they're sick, ill, injured, dying, maimed, pray for them and offer encouragement. You don't have to be friends and invite them out to lunch. You don't have to adopt them. You don't have to do anything but just be supportive and minus mental attitude sins. That's how the body functions. Now, I tell you this, churches that teach doctrine have enough assaults from the dark side to keep everybody spinning into oblivion if they don't get oriented to the problem-solving devices. And we're no exception. There's enough crap going on in this church to disorient dang near anybody, doctrine or not. But the crap is there, isn't it? Crap, 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 crap. It's everywhere. And it's there, so are we going to deal with it? Are we going to whine and mule and criticize and fire out our little missiles of displeasure? See, one of the toughest tests to get by is to have someone do something to you that's totally unfair and unjust. Well, you feel really justified at that point. That's the time that God's really putting the test in front of you. I will take care of that. I execute justice. Your job is reconciliation. If you don't do that, you won't move forward. So that's the kind of thing. Effectual prayer then is dependent upon understanding the will of God. Keep moving forward. We don't have the overall picture of this plan, for as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see through the glass darkly. Now, on planet Earth, we see through the glass darkly. We get a gist, we have an idea, we can pull the pieces together, we can pretty much, you know, get the framework of what's going on through the glass darkly. But once we get to heaven, we'll see everything crystal. So 25, limited by this hazy perception of infinite things, we must instead model our prayers based on knowledge of Scripture. And the Lord is specific in John 15:7. And I've got something. We'll be using this to make it easier. John 15:7. It starts out, if... Eon, if you abide, that's the aorist active subjunctive of meno, it means to remain. That is a better way to phrase it in the English. What does it mean to abide? I honestly don't know. I come across the word abide. What does that mean? I don't know. So I decided maybe we better look at the Greek word. It's meno, and it means to remain. So if you abide somewhere, it means you remain somewhere, apparently. But did you know that? I didn't know that. So I don't like abide. Remain is better. If you remain in me. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit, status quo spirituality. You say, how do you know? Well, this is the incarnation. That's not the church age. This is the upper room discourse. If there is any church age information in the Gospels, you find it in a cluster in the upper room discourse. This is right before the Lord leaves that upper room and goes to Gethsemane, where He will be arrested and the next day executed. And what He is telling His apostles is precisely how they are going to have to function in His absence as they become those who develop and model and build and therefore expand the New Testament church and incipient Christianity. And they're going to need this. They're going to need this information. And they're going to have to follow through on the conditionals here. If you remain in Me. Now, how are they going to do that? He's telling them, I can't tell you everything right now, but in a little while you're going to get a helper, a parakletos. Someone who will walk along beside you and give you assistance and guidance. And that would be the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. See, all of this is getting them prepared for the New Testament doctrine that's about to come down. This is the upper room discourse. This is the night before the execution. And the only people listening are the apostles who are going to take the message to the folks. If you abide in Me and My doctrines remain in you, that's doctrine resident in the stream of consciousness. Then. See the then there? See, we've got an if clause. If you remain in Me and My doctrines remain in you, then ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So the two conditionals here. One is stay filled with the Holy Spirit, and two, get doctrine. Then, when you will pray effectively, precisely, within the plan and within the will. So this has to be examined in a great bit of detail. So notice this is a conditional sentence. The protasis is made up of two conditions. Number one, if you remain in Me, and two, if My doctrines remain in you. 27. This is a two-part, third-class condition identified by the conditional particle aeon, accompanied by the subjunctive mood of the verb meno, to remain, which is used twice. Now, let's take a look at the verse up here on the wall. I've got it separated into two parts. We have the protasis in red, the apotasis in blue, and we have the verse itself in black, so you can see exactly what the verse says. Now, the first if clause is here, eon, and if you remain. And in order to identify this, we've got this set up as a third-class condition. How do we know? Can you see this? Sort of fuzzy. That's best I can do. If is eon followed by the subjunctive mood of the verb. That means it's third-class condition. That's how you tell. So if you remain in Me, that's in fellowship. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's up to you. Follow that? See, it's all dependent on volition. So there's a volitional concept here, obviously, in this third class condition. And then I put the second if in italics to show you that it's not really there, but this is a compound sentence, so the if relates to the second half of it. And if My doctrines remain in you, maybe they will, maybe they won't. So two things have to occur for the apotasis to be fulfilled. Number one, you have to remain filled with the Holy Spirit. Second, you got to get doctrine. Then, and that introduces the apotasis. Then ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And ask is the aorist middle imperative of aiteo, and it means to request with confidence. Once you know the doctrine, when you go to prayer, you can request with confidence. It's an imperative mood, for Pete's sakes. Doesn't it give you shivers? When I saw that, it gave me chills up my spine. We start giving imperative moods to the Lord, God Almighty, what it says. But the application here is to do it with confidence. Don't go wishy-washy. Don't be double-souled, as James said. If you have got your doctrine lined up in a row, and you therefore understand the issues before you, you can go to prayer, filled with the Holy Spirit, and pray with confidence, and it will be given to you. That's what the verse says. Some analysis, point 28. A conditional sentence begins with a protasis, which is the statement of a supposition. In our case, there are two. Number one, our fellowship with Christ. And two, His epinosis doctrines circulating in the stream of consciousness. Epinosis is doctrine that is believed after it's been presented in Bible study by the Holy Spirit. It goes beyond academic understanding to an understanding that is above the ability of the human mind to comprehend. That's the epi prefix. Above or beyond regular academic gnosis or understanding. Now, when the Holy Spirit convinces you of a principle, a doctrine, a concept, and you say, I believe that, He's taught it to you under His ministry, and you believe it, He will transfer it to the cardia. And we've noted the cardia separates this doctrine and this knowledge out into seven categories of retention, and we call that the stream of consciousness. Now, point 29. If the conditions stated in the supposition of the protosis are fulfilled, one, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and two, the Holy Spirit is processing doctrine that you know, then it may be concluded that the potential fact expressed in the apodosis will be realized. So you don't just start firing off prayers. You have to be organized in your thought. You have to have the ability to think doctrinally. And you have to have the guidance of the Holy Spirit, quite obviously. And the more doctrine you know, therefore, the more powerful will be your prayers. So 30. The potential fact is that you may request with confidence whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Whatever you wish according to what? According to the plan of God that you know because you've got the doctrine. So you know what would be a stupid prayer and you don't pray it. 31. Two things are imperative for answered prayer. One, fellowship with Christ through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Two, availability to the Holy Spirit of a doctrinal inventory to recall for application in prayer. You can't recall what you don't know. The Holy Spirit can't give guidance if you haven't got the information. The whole issue of fellowship in the Christian way of life is to get the filling of the Holy Spirit. The initial reason for that is so you can grow in grace under His teaching ministry. And then once you get the information, He will then assist you in the application of it in your daily lives. And the application that He gives you and guides you toward is going to be based on biblical principles that you know. He is not going to give you guidance in any other way. It's going to be biblical principles that He will guide you with. Not opinion, not what Aunt Harriet taught you, not what you think is the going tradition of the zeitgeist. It would be what the Word of God has instilled in your soul. He will guide you with that and with nothing else. And when you're guided with that, then what you think, decide, and do will be accurate biblically, and it will fulfill the plan of God to that degree. God is organized. People are afraid to death, apparently, to drill into the techniques of what God thinks and how He operates. He is the creator of this universe. And you can take a guy that understands math without numbers, and you can send him to all these fancy damn schools around here, and he knows how to understand all of those things that they put up on the wall that are called formulas, and he can then take himself somewhere and he make application to all of this, and he thinks he's somebody. I understand physics. I understand this and that and the other thing. I understand all of that. And I can therefore make these applications and therefore be famous. As if they invented it. They learned them. They were not born knowing this stuff. Somebody had to teach them. Now, where did it come from? There were times when people didn't know these things. And somebody had to figure it out. But they were in existence before they were discovered. And where, therefore, were they before they were discovered? They were here all along. They were here all along because Jesus Christ invented all of this. And so, when people think they know something because they've discovered it, and they take credit for it and all of that business, they are forgetting the fact that Jesus Christ is the inventor of all of this. You don't know anything unless someone teaches you, but the knowledge has been there all along. You got to have doctrinal inventory for recall and application. And if you don't know it, there's nothing to apply. So 32. How is fellowship with Christ maintained? There's a basic commandment that has application to one's fellowship with Christ, and that is the maintenance of unconditional love for others. Now, obviously, we could say rebound. But, you know, once you are filled with the Holy Spirit, once you have fellowship with Christ through rebound, how do you maintain it? How do you maintain it? And we're going to discover that the way it's maintained is unconditional love for others. Do you know why most of the time you're out of fellowship? You're mad with somebody. Upset. Ticked off. Ready to lock and load. Mad as a wet setting hen. And you just, there's nothing you can do about it. And so you stew and spew and gurgle and moan. Like God don't know. He knows. He knows. And if it's justice to come down, it will come down like a mighty stream. But it will come down on you if you get in the way of that justice. Unconditional love for others includes just getting out of the way quite often. So 33, the only way that the plan of God can be executed by the believer is for him to maintain exoterike harmonia with fellow believers as he engages in the invisible war. What if, let me drill down in here. What if these old boys right here didn't have exoterike harmonia? What if they got out on the battlefield and this guy right here gets ticked off with that guy right there and can't get over it? They've been mad at one another for a week now. But now, over here, you've got the Athenian army and they're ready to go on the battlefield. And these two guys are having their little feud. And sparks fly right before Leonidas up here says it's time to go. And there's a breakdown in the phalanx. It can happen with these two guys back here. God help them if it happens up here. When leadership has a breakdown, that is going to threaten the entire phalanx. And therefore, we're all engaged in an invisible war. We got to go out. We all have to be front rankers. And we see that in our context, the Upper Room Discourse, that this is stated by our Lord in John 13, verses 34 and 35. Now listen to what he says here. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. No, I don't want to do that. A new commandment I give you. This is brand new. That you love one another even as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now friends, the problem here is what's love? What are you being asked to do? And how do you get there? This passage we started off with earlier in the evening in Romans chapter 3, verse 5, let us demonstrate esprit de corps. How on earth are you going to demonstrate esprit de corps unless you understand the definition of love? Because we've come right down to it, but all men may know that you are my disciples if you love one another. See, we got a problem here. God don't have a problem. We've got the problem. Let us demonstrate esprit de corps in adversity. Okay, what goes after that? Knowing. See, that's getting on the epinosis. What's in the cardia? Knowing that such adversity brings about courage. And courage under pressure brings about proven character. That's demonstrated integrity. And proven character brings about confident expectation. That's elpis. And confidence in God never disappoints because love for God has been poured out in our streams of consciousness through the agency of the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So, see, this is a build-up to the point where you have love for God. And we're going to find in these verses we're noting that you cannot love Jesus, you cannot love God, you cannot have rapport with the Holy Spirit unless you get to the point where you can love your fellow believer first. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I loved you. Okay, we've got a whole puzzle to put together here to make all of this work. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So to whom does our Lord address this new commandment? It is to the apostles. They are given a commission to go out and take the message of salvation to the world. And the only way this can be accomplished successfully is if they function under group harmony. We got 12 guys that are going to go out. 13, actually. We have the original 12 minus Judas. And then they erroneously ran Matthias in. That doesn't count. That cut it down to 11. Then you add one, that's Paul. And then we'll also learn that there's another added who is James. So that's 13. So there are 13 guys that are going to go out. And on occasion, we note in Scripture to where they don't maintain group harmony. We'll note that. And when there's a breakdown in group harmony among the apostles, there is a threat to the mission. So we're going to see that. And it looks like we're going to get into it right now. Now, the fact is they're given a commission to go out and take the message of salvation to the world. And the only way this can be accomplished successfully is if they function under group harmony. Now, I want to take you to Galatians chapter 2. And in Galatians chapter 2, I want you to note up around verse 9. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, this is Paul writing, James and Cephas and John, there are three more apostles there. James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, he heads up the Jerusalem church. Cephas, that's Peter, and of course John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of Christian fellowship. Exoterike harmonia, group harmony, esprit de corps, all on the same page. So that, what's the reason? So that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So now they've reached to an agreement here that James and Cephas and John will minister to the Jews. They are the circumcised. Whereas Paul and Barnabas will go to the Gentiles. And they came to an agreement. They've got a plan. They are in group harmony on this execution in this way. And they only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, please understand that Cephas is Peter. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, we've got two apostles. Peter, the Pope, is now being dressed down by Paul, the non-Pope. How come Paul's not struck dead at this point? I don't know. But nevertheless, you've got Peter and Paul swapping slobber in Antioch. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, that means that there's been a group that's come over to Antioch from Jerusalem. That's where James is the PT. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, the contingent from Jerusalem, he, Peter, began to withdraw. In other words, he began to fade out of going to wherever he was going with them, wherever their restaurant was. Have you ever gotten together with guys at a certain restaurant on a steady basis? You go there and chew the fat and what have you? Well, that's what Peter was doing. And at that restaurant with Peter were Gentiles and Jews, the circumcised and the non-circumcised, as they were called. Now, I apologize to the ladies, but that's what's here. And that was how you identified a Jew and a Gentile. And we won't go further than that tonight. If we ever do the doctrine of circumcision, we'll just have to give you guys, you ladies, a heads up. Well, that was a bad choice of words. I have to give you ladies a warning so that you can stay home and just maybe get the notes. And I think it'd be best if I moved on here. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. You see, the guys that came in from Jerusalem were of the party of the circumcision. They were Jews. And what they were doing, they were sort of a, if you, you know, you have politics in churches, they were sort of hounding James over there about the fact that, that the Gentiles come into the church, they really need to be circumcised. So that was their deal. And when they get over to Antioch, they're bringing that attitude and that idea with them. The rest of the Jews join him in hypocrisy. Well, who is this? That these circumcision party Jews join Peter in the hypocrisy of suddenly withdrawing from this restaurant meeting where Gentiles are accumulating, breaking bread with them. The rest of the Jews join them in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. See, Barnabas is like the number one assistant to Paul. And Barnabas is solid as a rock, but then when these boys from Jerusalem come into town, he therefore is influenced by the Jews who are in Antioch and Peter, that to eat with these Gentiles is the wrong thing to do. And even Barnabas was influenced by this. But, verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. What's the truth of the gospel? There is neither Jew nor Greek. And Greek there means Gentile or un-Jew or non-Jew. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. You can eat with a Gentile, you can eat with a Jew, if you're believers in Jesus Christ. I mean, you're not violating any standards or principles that go back to the law. What you're now is in a new system where there is no Jew, there is no Gentile. We're all one in Jesus. I said to Cephas, or Peter, in the presence of all, if you, Peter, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? See, what he's done is he's left those Gentiles are there by themselves, and they're pretty much like the Jews and want to be by themselves. So all of a sudden, the Gentiles have been turned into Jews, and the Jews have turned into Gentiles. He said, what's the logic in all of this? That's not the doctrine. And you've broken esprit de corps. And you, Peter, are wrong. And you're legalistic. You've gone back to the law. You're discriminating against people simply based on their race and on whether or not they've had surgery. And that's wrong. Now, Peter shaped up from that. But what did it take? What was going on here? That there was an image being given by an apostle that to eat with a Gentile was wrong. And that's certainly not the plan. And so what I read to you here, the reason for this, is to show you that the apostles had to maintain exoterike harmonia, and on this occasion, Peter was destroying that concept by the way he was behaving, and it was observed by others, and it was hurtful to the Gentiles, and it was hypocrisy on his part. Now I want to flip over to chapter 5 and read some excerpts there. And in verse 6 of chapter 5, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. And a little leaven leavens the entire lump. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear this judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, I still preach circumcision, That's an if clause. If I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. And mutilate means come. Don't just do the circumcision, emasculate themselves. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's how the law was fulfilled. Notice how you fulfill the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. We got a new mandate came down in John 15. You love each other as I love you. Different. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Well, that is an example of how this group harmony needs to be maintained, how sometimes it can come unraveled, and when it does, order must be restored. The apostles were told by the Lord, you need to have this group harmony. And that they went out into the front lines of the battle. And Peter got influenced by a bunch of legalists out of Jerusalem, and he began to act the hypocrite. And Paul straightened him out, one apostle to another. And in order to do what? To restore group harmony. And without it, the apostles could not have done their job. You got one apostle saying you can't eat with Gentiles, another apostle saying you can. Who's right? They would have asked. And the Gentiles certainly are going to ask this question. So ambassadors for Christ are unable to represent Him if they are in opposition to other ambassadors. The apostles had to function under esprit de corps. Some would make mistakes, some fail, some revert. But this was to be dealt with through love, agapao. What kind of love is this? Is it the love that the Lord had for the apostles? That's what it is. What kind of love is that? The same as He had for the entire human race. Now, on the cross, the Lord chose to receive the imputation of the sins of the entire human race, motivated by unconditional love for all mankind. So that gives you the clue as to what we must do in order to orient to these mandates and therefore achieve the group harmony so there can be esprit de corps. And to do that, you must first have esprit de corps in your own soul between your cardia and the Word of God. That takes you back to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, and that then will lead you to the fulfillment of the mandates in John chapter 15 and alleviate the confrontations that we saw encountered in Galatians chapter 2. We'll pick up at this point in our study on Thursday evening. Now, Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to note these things from Your Word, and it is our prayer that they would capture our attention, that they would convict us if corrections need to be made, that we might orient and adjust to circumstances which You have permitted in our lives, and thus as a challenge for us to use doctrine, the problem-solving devices, and the resources of Your matchless grace. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.